The first reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that the murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name, and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the names of refreshing may come from the Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hahi. Thanks be to God. Kia mau tonu tāna ki te atato. The Holy Gospel, according to Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Te to God. Te whakamoimeti te karoria ki te ato. Jesus appears to the disciples. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the Gospel of Christ. Te rongo pai tēnei a te karaiti. Praise to Christ the Word. Whakamoimiti tia ia te kupumana.
Morning. My name's Bruce, and I've had the great privilege of being in the scriptures this week, preparing this message, which I've thoroughly enjoyed, and it's a real privilege to break open God's word for us this morning. Well, I didn't have a chance to prepare a PowerPoint display, so there's no pictures going up, sorry. But if I had prepared a PowerPoint, the first one that would be up there right now would be, perhaps you close your eyes and switch on your powers of imagination, and there's a yellow AA signpost, one of those yellow ones with the pointy end, and in bold black lettering on the yellow AA signpost, it says, "Jesus Christ." And the caption underneath would be, "The Old Testament is a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ." So that's my visual for the morning. The Old Testament is a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. Well, we're at the tail end of the Easter season, still enjoying and absorbing the afterglow of the resurrection. Well, Mark certainly has been. You will have noticed the last couple of Sundays he's been buzzing with the He Has Risen thing. Last week, we were in John's Gospel. We looked at Jesus appearing to his disciples on that first Sunday, and the story of doubting Thomas, who wasn't present and would therefore not believe. This week, we're in Luke's Gospel with the same account of Jesus' appearance, but it's viewed through a slightly different lens. And Luke wants to show, I believe, that the Old Testament is indeed a signpost pointing towards Jesus Christ. The four Gospels are written by four different writers with four different perspectives and four different audiences or purposes in mind. So each writer has chosen a particular selection of headlines and highlights to emphasize. And what is more, they only have on average 30 pages to put it in. Can you imagine writing an biographical detail of the most key figure in human history and having 30 pages to do it in? So we just get a glimpse from each one. It's a bit like the four camera angles in a Super Rugby game when there's an incident that the referee wants to look at. And sometimes in the game, you don't notice anything that went wrong in the live footage. But then they show the first slow motion replay of an alleged high tackle, and you hear the commentators saying, "Oh, look, the arm was nowhere near the head. There's no problem with that. It's not tiddlywinks, ref." But then they show another angle, and suddenly, whoa, well, when you see it from that angle, the forearm is going directly to the chin. And boy, it's only a question of whether it's a yellow card or a red card. So just like the four gospel writers give us four different perspectives on the life of Jesus, in a similar way as a Super Rugby camera sequence gives us different angles on an incident. And just because one camera misses something doesn't mean the incident isn't there. In the same way, just because one gospel writer doesn't mention something doesn't mean that it didn't happen. We need all the accounts of the four gospels to get a clear picture of what happened, and especially with Easter Sunday. So for clarity, here is the full gospel account of what happened on Easter Sunday, because no one gospel covers everything completely. Obviously, the first thing that happened was Jesus rose from the dead before dawn, and he made five appearances on this day. The first was to Mary Magdalene. She mistook him for a gardener, and he gave her a clear message to take to the disciples. Secondly, was to the other woman who came to the tomb. I think some other Marys, Joanna and Salome, they were intending to complete the burial preparation of his body. Thirdly, was to the two disciples travelling on the road to Emmaus. They mistook him for a stranger. Fourthly, was to Simon Peter. Now, this is nowhere recorded, but it's mentioned twice, once in Luke and once in Corinthians. And fifthly, Jesus appears, as we learned last week and again this week, to the group of astonished disciples, which was the 11 disciples plus others that were gathered with them, and in this case, plus the two that had returned from Emmaus. And of course, there are many other appearances over ensuing days, but those were the five appearances that happened on Easter Sunday. Today's Luke reading covers the fifth of those appearances. And what sparks my interest is that it includes an Old Testament Bible study with the risen Saviour. The goal being to show that the ancient scriptures they know so well all point to Jesus Christ and the events that had to take place on that first Easter. So, just going again through the story in Luke. And the background to the story, the thing they were all talking about, as Kendall did our reading, was that the two from Emmaus had just returned. Of course, you know that the story, they'd been travelling on the road, a stranger comes up and starts talking to them. He says, "What are you talking about?" And they discuss the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But they're confused. So the stranger explains to them the things from the Old Testament. They still don't recognize him. They insist that he stay with them. When he breaks the bread at the lodging that they're staying at, suddenly their eyes are opened and they realize it's Jesus, and he vanishes from their sight. So then I think they say it was 11 kilometers from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They hightail it back those 11 kilometers that evening and join in with the other disciples. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They weren't expecting anything like this. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So it's all a buzz in the upper room on this Sunday night. There's excitement over the visions, over the appearances that have been seen, but there's also, they're mixed with amazement, joy, doubts, questions. And Jesus, as his first, has got to settle down this group. And so the first bit here we see is the senses. They can, their experience of Jesus, the risen Jesus, is anchored with their senses. They can see, they can hear him. They're able to touch him if they wanted to. And then he says to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Now, was this because Jesus was a bit hungry? No, I think it was because it helped to anchor the experience of the risen Jesus, that when you see someone eating and you smell, there's another sense comes in, you smell the smell of the fish, you see the texture of the fish as he chews on it. This experience of the risen Savior had to be anchored in an experience that would last them for a lifetime through very difficult times ahead. So they gave him a piece of broad fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. But not only was the experience of the resurrection to be anchored in their physical senses, it needed to be anchored in the scriptures, the most reliable thing in the world, so that it could be passed on, the baton could be passed on for 2,000 years to us today. And so Jesus says to him, this, once they've settled and they've touched him and they've seen the fish and their physical senses have been satisfied, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." Because their mind are full of doubts. Why the crucifixion? Why the suffering? Why the mocking and the spitting and the beating? The sort of things that I ask myself every Easter. "This is what must happen. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." So all these questions they had about why all these things needed to take place. For Jews, the concept of a suffering Messiah was extremely difficult. Their belief was in a triumphant Messiah, not a suffering servant. We've seen in previous services and previous readings where Jesus has told them plainly on more than one occasion that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, but they just didn't get it. And even resurrection was problematic for some Jews. The Sadducees in particular didn't even believe in resurrection. That was why they're sad, you see. But the Old Testament is a signpost pointing towards Christ. And Jesus wanted to show them that the ancient scriptures that had been hiding in plain sight for hundreds, maybe 1,000 years, they indeed show the suffering and crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, and it had always been part of God's plan. So, what passages might Jesus have used when he was talking with the two on the road to Emmaus and with the group in Jerusalem? Well, I had a bit of a think and I've come up with some suggestions. I wonder if first he went to the very beginning, right near the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Because right at the beginning there was a signpost pointing towards God's plan. After Adam and Eve's sin and the fall, God is cursing the serpent and talking about a future descendant of Eve. And he says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, the cross, the suffering of the cross for Jesus, but eternal judgment for Satan. So right from the beginning, the events of Easter weekend didn't signal Jesus' life being derailed. It was exactly what God had envisaged and planned for from the beginning of time. Secondly, an answer to why such opposition to God's Messiah? Perhaps Jesus would have gone to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 starts with the phrase, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I'm reasonably sure that Jesus might have used this one because Peter and the disciples used it after the grilling before the chief priests shortly after the reading, our Acts reading. No matter what the opposition, God's plan will work out. Now, thirdly, Psalm 118 is just a nice little verse in there. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And again, used by Peter before the Sanhedrin, just over the page from our Acts reading. Possibly the gold standard for the signpost pointing towards the crucifixion in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. And it's incredible to think that 700 years before the events took place, this man Isaiah had this amazing vision and words from the Spirit of God that replicates so many aspects of the crucifixion. Some excerpts. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. That's the onlookers. But he was pierced for our transgressions. These are the crucifixion. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. There's the flogging. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There's the sacrificial lamb. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, there's the trial before Pilate. So he did not open his mouth. And even down to the detail of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who offered his tomb for Jesus to be put on. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So this is 700 years. That's a very long time before the events of Easter. About 600 years before the Romans even turned up, and several hundred years before crucifixion was even recorded from any other empire. So just the stunning accuracy and detail that Isaiah prophesied. Another very clear passage that is 1,000 years old that talks about the crucifixion of Jesus is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 starts with those chilling words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other excerpts. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then accurately 1,000 years beforehand about the crucifixion, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. And then even they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Can't you just imagine the light bulbs going on in the disciples' head as Jesus shares these ancient scriptures with them and says, they're talking about me. They're talking about the crucifixion that you've This just happened this weekend. And then to do with the resurrection, there's a little wee verse just hidden in Hosea in chapter 6 that says, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. So that's Hosea the prophet. And then finally, I think Jonah might have been worth a mention. Last week, Tori talked about how the story of Jonah was a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. Tossed overboard, buried in the depths of the sea and in the pit of a whale's stomach, then revived after 3 days. Indeed, Jesus told the Pharisees, who were asking for a sign, that the only sign they would get would be the sign of Jonah, thus predicting his resurrection on the third day. There are plenty of other Old Testament references that points toward Jesus. And reading through Peter's sermons and conversation in the book of Acts shows more Old Testament references that I'm sure were fresh from the Bible study that Jesus had shared with them on that Easter Sunday. But Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, they're two that are good to remember for a bit of extra reading on a Sunday afternoon. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are particularly poignant and worth soaking in. So in summary, to give the disciples a solid grounding and to give Christians in 2,000 years' time a solid grounding, Jesus wanted to anchor his resurrection in the ancient scriptures. As he said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. We've looked at just a few examples. There are many more. But they all demonstrate that the Old Testament is a signpost that points towards Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to this? Well, I think we respond with awe for Christ and the way his purposes are worked out. I think we can respond with utmost confidence in God's word, that the ancient scriptures carry a thread right through from beginning to end that is consistent, despite the fact that it was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years. It's remarkably consistent and true, and it stands up for itself. And thirdly, we might respond as Jesus declared at the end of his the appearance, that we repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Let's just take a quiet moment and respond to Christ. Lord, we are in awe at the way the ancient scriptures are so accurate, so true. Even over 1,000 years, we marvel at the depth of your plan. Lord, it gives us great confidence that your word is true and it's worth anchoring our lives upon. So, Lord, we come and we kneel before you. We repent of our selfishness and our willfulness. We turn to you. We confess our sins. Lord, we receive those times of refreshing that you promise. Lord, refresh us, restore us. decorate us with your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Bruce. Something you said, which I wrote down, God's word is the most reliable thing in the world.